What does the church need to have ears to hear today? Well, simply the voice of Jesus. Given who he is for the church and for the world, I think the greatest discipline of the spiritual life individually and then of a spiritual life of a congregation is to listen to the voice of Jesus, to listen to the Master, to listen to the Savior, to listen to the one who both understands culture and understands the church. And well, I could go on and on about who he is, but yeah, that's the first discipline. I'm struck in the Old Testament that the thing that God laments most about his people is they did not listen. And I wonder if in the seven messages that Jesus has in Revelation 2 and 3, he's not picking up on that great theme. Just listen to me. So,
I believe that Jesus is speaking to us here in Vancouver. I believe that he's saying, I know your work with the homeless, how you have sheltered them and fed them. Continue to love those who cannot repay you. I also believe that Jesus is saying to us here in Vancouver, be in the city, but not of the city. Be different. Set yourself apart for God. Be purified by my word. My word is truth. And be one as the Father and I are one, so that Vancouver may know that God has sent me.
I think Jesus would commend our church and maybe churches like mine, for instance, for holding to the truth, to not watering it down, to ensuring that we teach it, that we believe rightly. I think he would push, though, to say that the gospel must have functional authority in your life. It's not enough to just say that you believe this, to affirm certain truths. The gospel must have functional authority, meaning it must impact every single area of your life, right from your belief system to what you live for, where you get your meaning, what you're striving for, what you want your achievements to be. So I think he would push us on the functional authority of the gospel in our lives to ensure that we are that city set on a hill, that light in the darkness, that role that we are to fulfill as his church.
The very first thing I have to say in answer to that question is that the church must learn again to listen to the Word of God, the written Word of God in the Bible, which is in fact God preaching to us. That's what the Bible always was, and that's what the Bible is today. Although very few people seem to remember that, and of those who've heard that it might be so, a great number, of course, don't believe it to be so. And they have the idea that science or something has taken all the credibility out of the Bible, so that whatever weight it had in past days, it shouldn't have any weight with us today. We must learn again to listen to the Bible as the Word of God, and that's the very first thing that the Holy Spirit has to teach us.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Dr. J.I. Packer in the house. We set up the interviews with those four men of God. Aaron Rose set up those interviews, and I managed to carry some camera equipment and lighting equipment and work my way into the interview with Dr. Packer. I hadn't ever met him. I have a friend, a very close friend, who's in a mentoring group with him, and have just heard all of these glowing things and read his books, and I never had a chance to meet him. And after we chatted a little bit, and the thing that strikes you about a guy who is world-renowned as a theologian, he's a legend. Not in a weird way where we're going to start to sort of quasi-worship our theologians. He is a living legend. And the thing that struck me about meeting him is his humility and the fact that he loves Jesus. Like, he is not a heady intellectual guy, even though he very much is. He doesn't come across that way. He comes across as a guy who loves Jesus very deeply. And I'm just thankful for men like him. The other men that were on the video, fantastic pastors from fantastic churches in our city. And just excited about what God's doing in Vancouver. I said to a friend of mine the other day, this is a fantastic season to be alive and be a Christian in Vancouver. I just think the best days of the church are ahead of us in Vancouver, and I get very excited about what God's doing. And good morning. I'm Brett. I'm a church planting apprentice here at Westside, and I'll be opening up Revelation chapter 2 with you. We'll be in verses 8 to 11 this morning. If you got your Bibles, you can open those up. Last week, Norm began our series walking through the seven churches of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. He preached through Ephesians to the Ephesian church, a letter that was dictated by Jesus to John, who wrote it down and passed it along to the church along the road. We see in this letter that the mark of a true and living church is love. And this morning, we're going to look at a church that was suffering great persecution and keeping their faith under pressure. Last week, we looked at a church that was having to rekindle its love. Love for God, love for people, having to refire that. And this morning, we're going to look at a church that was enduring great persecution and great suffering. Westside, would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for the scriptures that you inspired to be written, even like Barton said on the video, that we would know you rightly, that we would rightly know who you are. And God, we don't want to just rightly know who you are so that we can have and possess in our own intellect an idea of who you are. But Father, this morning I'm praying, God, that we would know you rightly, that we would worship you rightly. Father, I thank you for the scriptures. I'm so thankful for the letters to the seven churches. I'm so thankful for the book of Revelation and the great hope that it has within it. And Father, I just pray that you would anoint my lips to proclaim your word today. And God, I pray you would anoint our ears because we truly do want to hear what the Spirit's saying to the church. We want to hear from your word today, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A quick reminder, I suppose, of how we got to where we're at. The Apostle John was leading the church in this region of the Roman Empire in the late first century. Domitian was Caesar. He was emperor of the Roman Empire, a guy named Domitian. And in Revelation 1:9, John writes in his introductory chapter, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, and was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So historically we know, and it's widely understood, that Domitian was a guy, the Caesar, who believed he was God incarnate. He demanded all of the subjects of the Roman Empire to refer to him as Lord and God. And of course, John, as a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, he refused to do so. The regular decree in the day of the empire, in this day of the empire, was Caesar is Lord. And so there would be a greeting, and they would go to one another, and one of the ways they would greet each other to know if they were a loyal Roman citizen would be Caesar is Lord, and the person who returned Caesar is Lord. Kind of like saying, God save the queen, right? God save the queen. Well, they would say, Caesar is Lord. The Lord, the absolute ruler, the highest authority, no higher authority on earth, no higher authority in the heavens, the God incarnate who demanded to be called Lord and God. He demanded to be worshipped. This is the guy we're talking about. But then when the Christians began to declare Jesus is Lord, it stirred all kinds of political tension. And it was a massively political statement of who the absolute ruler really was. And it wasn't Caesar. The battle here is over who will be worshipped. So as we open the pages of John's revelation of Jesus, we recognize that there's a war going on in the culture of the day who will be worshipped. And the message that John has and the message that the church have been proclaiming since the birth of the church that Jesus is Lord is a fairly political statement saying, look, there is no one higher than Jesus. Caesar's not Lord. Caesar is not the king of all kings. Jesus is the king of all kings. Look at the way that we see it in Revelation 1, verse 4 and 5. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. See, Domitian was a megalomaniac. This guy was crazy. And when he began to hear that there was a competing person in his empire, whoever it was, who claimed the same equality with him, claimed the same lordship over people, he lost it. And John led these believers in this region of the empire into a subversion of this emperor worship that was so popular, and then this is why he ends up at Patmos. This is why he ends up exiled, because he would not conform to the vision of the Roman Empire for his life. He was conformed to the will of God for his life. And then he receives this unveiling or this revelation of Jesus, and he writes it down, and we get to read it today, which is fascinating. And if you want a hint, and you're studying Revelation, and you're maybe reading through it now because we've started this series, and you're reading through Revelation and it's confusing to you, you're in good company. If it doesn't make a lot of sense sometimes when you look at it, it's because we don't read apocalyptic writing anymore. Norm gave a great intro last week. If you haven't heard the message, just listen to the message from last week. But you've got to remember that the subject of the book of Revelation is Jesus. The subject is God himself. And the context that John wrote this letter, these letters, this message from Jesus, this word of encouragement, the context is pastoral. So the subject is Jesus, the context is pastoral. When we begin to pull it away from its original context, we begin to see all kinds of things in it that aren't really in it. We begin to read certain things from our ideas and our understanding and some of the wrong thinking about the book of Revelation. We turn it into a crazy book filled with crazy stuff, when technically, really, actually, it's a book of Jesus encouraging his church, showing who he is, lifting him up, and it's Pastor John writing to the people that he loves dearly. If you've got your Bibles with me, open them to chapter 2 of Revelation. We'll read from verses 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." And then he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." And so this morning, as we look at this text and we try to understand who these people were in Smyrna and why it was that they suffered, I want us to see a few things. I want us to see that as the church, we find our identity in Christ. I want us to see as the church that we are reminded that Jesus knows. He said in the text, "I know," that he knows the crushing pressure of our circumstances. And as the church, how we must live our lives with a promise end in mind. There's great promises made to us in this for us who persevere and us who overcome. And those great promises have to weigh on our minds as we live in the midst of whatever problems we are in. Last week, you'll remember that the Ephesians were commended, and then they were challenged, and then they received a promise. And this sort of threefold thing works in five of the seven churches that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3. In five of the seven, they have a commendation, a rebuke or a challenge, and then a promise. But you might have noticed that we read through this, the little portion that we just read to this church in Smyrna, that they didn't actually get a rebuke. They received commendation, encouragement, and a promise. They're one of the two churches that doesn't say, "I have anything against you." It's one of the two churches in here that we see this in. He tells them that when they remain faithful in the face of mounting pressure, that they'll receive the promise that is to come with their faithfulness. And I think we see a lot of the paradox in this text as well. In this letter from Jesus to the church, we see that they're poor, but they're rich. We see their persecutors are ethnically Jews, but then they're called a synagogue of Satan, which is not anti-Semitism, by the way. And anybody who would use that to justify it has no idea what they're reading. It was just speaking, even like Paul did about in Romans, about who were true Jews and who were not. The true Jews worshipped and saw who Jesus was, and the true Jews came with it, but the ones who opposed the message, he said they were not. They were ethnically Jewish, not spiritually Jewish. They had rejected the Judaism that they had worshipped their whole lives with. And then we see the victors who are faithful to death are told they will receive a crown of life. And so we have this kind of paradoxical thing happening. If you look at the map, Smyrna is one of the seven churches. That's not the map. There's five windows and then ears to hear. And then Revelation 2 and 3. I'll draw it for you on my hand. There, okay, here we go. Ephesus is what we talked about last week. Then Smyrna is about 55 kilometers north. And then we're going to journey through Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, sort of in a clockwise pattern. Smyrna is 55K north of Ephesus. And it's the only one of those seven cities that actually still exists. You can go and visit the ruins of those other ancient cities, but the ancient city of Smyrna is actually the modern-day city of Izmir, Turkey. You can flash it there. Izmir, Turkey, that's where it remains. Now, back in the first century, Smyrna had a population of about 200,000, and it was a real trade center. It was booming. They had a shipping port, and they had a road that was very important that they were there with. And so the business was good. They were doing well. They had prosperity. They had wealth. They were very, very in with the Roman Empire, and it was a great city. It was fantastic. It was wealthy, but it was a very proud city. We had friends visiting us from Alberta last week, and she made the comment that Vancouverites tend to be a tad pretentious in relationship to their city. You're not? Okay, good. Well, I was like, no, we're not. We tend to think we have the best city. Right? Okay. I'm just trying to help you understand the context of the Smyrna church. Man. And so they said, you come off as a tad pretentious about your city, most of you Vancouverites. And I said, go home to Calgary and enjoy the stampede. They were very proud of where they lived. They had a lot of reasons to be proud of it. But Smyrna had a very favorable relationship with Rome, and they intended to keep it that way. They had the first temple. They were the first city to build a temple dedicated to the cult worship of the goddess Roma. And they did that in 195 BC. They did it as a way to build bridges politically and build bridges religiously with the Roman Empire that was just going to be ruling the world. So they had this good relationship in place. Even on its coins were stamped the words, first city of Asia in size and beauty. You ever go to Edmonton? I didn't do this at the nine. This is great. And you drive into Edmonton, it says city of champions. You're like, all right. Sorry if you're from Edmonton. No, really, I apologize to you. Misfortune. City of champions. This is kind of the same thing. Yeah, do we think our city's great? Yeah, we think our city's great. On their coins, it said, first city of Asia in size and beauty. The city of Smyrna took a lot of pride in being first, which I think gives us a little window into which we can look and see why Jesus may have revealed himself as the first and the last. See, he's speaking to the church, and I think he's really showing them some of these things about how faithful he is and all this stuff, but there's kind of layers going on in this first verse of chapter 2. The first and the last. He's just reminding them, you think your city's first. I was there before. And you think your city's great, but I just want to remind you that I'm the last. That your life is bracketed by me. I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, first and the last. I think when you also look at this, the way that the city had been destroyed, Smyrna was destroyed in 580 BC, and then it was re-engineered and rebuilt in 290 BC, and they were proud of this life from death experience that they had had. I find it interesting because Jesus says, I'm the one who died and came to life. And so, yes, we can take great encouragement and great solace in the fact that Jesus is the first and the last, the one who was dead and is now alive. But when he's speaking to a city who's proud of some of the similar things, that we're the first city in Asia and we were dead, but now we're alive and look at us flourish, he's just reminding them, you think you got something going on, but I am the Lord. Revelation 2:8 says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And Jesus is alluding to several places in Isaiah where God is revealed as the first and the last. Isaiah 44 and 6, it says this, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And so Jesus is just reminding them, I am the everlasting God. And he's reminding the suffering church that their lives are safe with him, that it is not Caesar who is their beginning and their end. They do not live and thrive at the pleasure of Caesar. They will not die at the pleasure of Caesar. They live and thrive and have their being because of Jesus, and they live and die because of Jesus. He's reminding them, Caesar's not Lord. I am Lord. That's what he's saying to them. He's reminding them that there's a king that demands to be worshipped, but that he's the king of all kings on the earth. And it's a reminder and a claim of divinity in this text. And it's important to be reminded that these letters were read aloud to the whole church, because the gospel is never for individuals, but always for a people. This letter was for a people who were collectively being marginalized because of their faith in a risen Jesus. These people weren't on their iPhones last night at 11:30 reading the text for tomorrow. They weren't sitting at home alone with the Word of God. It's fantastic that we can all do that, and we should. But we have to be reminded that they would have been read this message aloud. They would have received it as a people. They wouldn't have received it as individuals. They would have received it as a people. The gospel pulls us out of our radical individualism. It pulls us out of our independence, and it pulls us into covenant relationship with a community that finds their identity and has it all wrapped up in Christ. Our identities are wrapped in Christ. In the New Testament, the people of God, we are the New Testament people of God. And our identity is found in Christ, not our unique independence, not our different cities, not our different political or military leaders, not our different socioeconomic statuses or situations in life. We read last week that the Ephesian church got their identity from him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. See, he was a God who walks amongst his churches and knows them. Their identity isn't rooted in what they've done or how they've suffered. But like every faithful church, they're receiving their identity from Jesus. In the Old Testament, the people of God were identified and found their identity ethnically. But in the New Testament, the people of God are identified Christologically. Later on in Revelation, every tribe, tongue, and nation. We are not identified by where we're from or what we've done. We're identified by whose we are. We're identified by Christ. There is no church apart from Christ. The elements of the vision that you can read in Revelation 1, and John lays out who these people are, who Jesus is. All of those elements of the vision of Jesus in that text, they define every one of the seven communities in seven different cities in Revelation 2 and 3. So we see that every church is laid out with their identity in Christ. No single church exhibits the fullness of Jesus. And I think that's part of the beauty of the body of Christ. None of us are big enough to exude the fullness of Jesus. We had four men on a video who live in the city and represent four different churches, and they're all doing fantastic, and we praise God for them. Because none of us are big enough to exude the fullness of Jesus. We as a people find our identity in Christ. That's the first point for us this morning. We're finding our identity rooted and grounded in who Christ is in our life and who we are in Christ. Revelation 2 and verse 9 says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So why were they subjected to this tribulation, this poverty, and this slander? Why do you suffer? So there's some that would say they were subjected to ridicule, they were subjected to this affliction, this poverty, this slander. They walked through these tribulations because they had done something wrong. Well, I mean, if you get into this situation in life, you just need to repent of your sin. Things aren't supposed to be difficult. We're people who walk in victory. You hear from some people, well, maybe you've just done something wrong. Maybe you strayed from the path of God. And you know what? You may have. But you don't suffer with tribulation and poverty and slander under the lordship of a king who doesn't know your situation. So why were they in this case, in this situation? It's the exact opposite of that. They were walking in affliction and tribulation. They were living in poverty, and they were being slandered because they obeyed Christ so well. Their obedience had brought them into a place in their society where they had to be slandered. This is amazing. They're suffering because of their faithfulness. Not because of their error. Not because of their waywardness. It's the exact opposite of what we tend to think. They were seeking first the kingdom of God. They were praying, "Father, your will be done in Smyrna as it is in heaven." They were organizing for worship and loving one another. They were persevering well in their places of industry and business. So why were they flat broke? Why did they go through poverty? We'll look at that, but this word, I get ahead of myself. I'm so excited about it. This Greek word that's translated tribulation in this text. It's an amazing word. And it essentially means pressure, but beyond that, it actually means crushing pressure. It's affliction in some of your Bibles and tribulation in others. But this Greek word thlipsis, William Barclay, he says this. He says that it would evoke in the minds of first century people a picture of a person tortured to death by being slowly crushed by a great boulder being laid upon him. That's a bit different than I had a bad day, right? That's why this is the tribulation they're in isn't like they hit a red light on the way home. Like they didn't have a little blip in the road and they're 5 minutes late, now they got to call and apologize. They didn't have that happening. This is like they are being tortured and executed by having a boulder placed on them that is crushing them to death. It is a crushing pressure. That's the tribulation that they're in. It's not used of normal problems and normal circumstances in the Bible. It is used specially and technically in senses like this where the weight of it was crushing. The crushing pressure was what came from the Roman government at times during Pax Romana as they extended the peace of Rome. You know how they extended the peace of Rome? They just wiped out anybody who disagreed with their definition of peace. And so the context that these people are living in is quite violent. They would not conform to worshiping Caesar as God. They would not say Caesar is Lord. They would only declare Jesus is Lord. And they met great tribulation because of it. See, everything here is about worship. Your identity, your success, your prosperity, everything that they had going on in their lives were tied to being part of worship. So why were they stuck in financial poverty? Because no one would do business with them. Because the entire world that they lived in was wrapped up in worship. So there was a large Jewish population there who would not conduct business with them. Because being Jewish and practicing Judaism was actually legal in the Roman Empire, and they didn't want a chance that they would lose that. Because the Roman government looked at Christianity as a sect of Judaism, so the people who worshiped in that way, maybe at the synagogues, they had to distance themselves from the Christians so that they would continue their right standing and their enjoyable, comfortable lives. On the other side of it, the Gentiles wouldn't do business with them because there was something called trade guilds. Now, a trade guild was, if you can think about any kind of industry, maybe you're in shipping and receiving and you specialize in linens and fabrics. I don't know. And you're importing and exporting and you're going about business. The only way that you could buy and sell in that world was if you went to the trade guild in that port city and you offered incense to Caesar. You would worship to Caesar, and then you would worship whatever particular god of the industry that you were a part of, and you would do this at effectively a large clubhouse where they would have a little worship altar in the beginning of it. You'd walk in, and you would worship and pay homage, and then you would go in, and you'd network, and you'd connect, and you'd find buyers, and you'd find sellers for your goods and your services. But the Christians wouldn't do this. The Christians rejected that, and they said, "We will not worship Caesar, and we will not worship in your trade guilds. We will worship Jesus alone." And then they said, "Well, you're going to be hungry. Because it is too dangerous to do business with someone who will not acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. And if you want to do business in the Roman Empire, you will worship Domitian. If you want to worship in the Roman Empire, you will sacrifice at the altars in the ports. You will bring in a syncretistic belief system. You'll begin to worship different deities and different idols, and you will bow down and give them the honor that they're due." And the Christians said, "We will not," and no one would do business with them. And Jesus says to them, "I know. I know that you've got pressure from this side, and I know you've got pressure from this side, and I know the pressure is heavy." And he says to them, "I know." This is what I love about our God. He says, I know. I know the political pressure you face from those that want you to bow and worship Caesar. And I know the social pressure you face from your neighbors who vandalize your homes and businesses, and they threaten to attack you when you confess the name of Christ, and you line your allegiance, you align your entire life up under Christ's authority. He says, I know. I know the relational pressure that you face from your families who have cut you off from the inheritance and have disowned you because you will want worship their gods. He says, I know that there are many, many, many amongst you who are materially broke, but I want you to remember that you're rich. And Jesus said, I know to them 1,900 years ago, and he says, I know to you in your situation right now. He knows the situation and the circumstances of those that have been killed in the Nigerian church bombings over the last few months. He knows the situations, and he knows the heart, and he knows the trial, and he knows the suffering of every one of the Coptic Christians in Egypt who are being persecuted and trying to be forced to convert. He knows. And he knows what it's like to have to live on less money because you gave up income from a job that conflicted with your convictions and your gospel-centered morality. He knows what it's like to be mocked and graded unfairly by your professors because you profess and live out a Christ-centered worldview and you will not compromise that on your papers. And he knows what it's like for you who fight the temptation to sleep with that guy or sleep with that girl or do drugs with that group or get drunk with that group of friends so that you could fit in. And he knows what it's like to be ostracized and made fun of and even be told that you're not welcome here. He knows. And he knows what it's like for you who remain single and alone because you're not going to date someone who does not love Jesus, even though your friends and family pressure you and tell you that it's about time you get married. He knows. He knows every situation in every one of our lives where we refuse to compromise because of our allegiance to the King. We worship none but Jesus. He knows how hard it is to let Christians into your world sometimes because you've been hurt the worst by other believers. And he knows what it's like to be betrayed, and he knows how hard it is to reconcile, and most importantly, he knows the necessity to forgive. He knows the struggle that you have, the struggles that I have. He knows the struggles of this church and every church in the city, every church in the country, every church in the world. He knows their struggles because our Jesus walks amongst the churches. He looks at you today and he says, son, daughter, I know. And sometimes I think in our desperation, we wonder and we question, how does he know? And he says to them, I see you in your thlipsis. I see you in the crushing weight of your circumstances. And I'm telling you to persevere unto the death and you'll receive the crown of life. You know, Jesus went into the garden in Gethsemane. And many of you know the story, and if you don't, he walked into the garden hours before he was about to be tried and turned over to the authorities and then eventually crucified. He walks into the garden of Gethsemane and he kneels down and he prays, Father, would you let this cup, would you let your wrath pass from me? Do you know what Gethsemane means? It means the place of pressing. It was a place where they took olives and they pressed them into olive oil. And they squished them and stressed them and pressed them. And out of it came the oil. It was a garden that was a place of pressing. And he travailed there in the garden and found that he must continue on to the journey that he knew he had to go with. He was obedient to the point of death on a cross in my place for my sins. But then he was buried, and then he was resurrected to eternal life as the King of all kings. And so he says, I understand your pressure. They understand the pressure that they're in. He says, I understand what it's like to be obedient to death. Please be obedient to death. And then he says, you need to hear me because I will give you the crown of life because he's the resurrected King who offers it. He knows. Revelation 2:10. It says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know, one of the most often occurring statements in the Bible is don't be afraid or fear not. And in this context, it literally means stop being afraid. It means that he saw them in their situation, in the reality of the circumstances they were in, that they were terrified. And he says to you, stop being afraid. I think in his firm tenderness, stop being afraid. You have nothing to fear when you're with me. They suffered from what Daryl Johnson, who was the first guy you saw in the video. It's always great when you preach after a video of a guy who wrote a commentary on Revelation, right? Like, he wrote a commentary on this. So I studied it this week. It's fantastic. And he says in this that there are two visible components and one invisible component that they suffered under. They suffered from one visible component that was the threatened political leaders of their day. And the second component that was visible was the hostile religious leaders. But now, for the first time, we're being introduced to the invisible component that's behind it all. We're being introduced to the devil who is about to throw them into this prison. See, I think if we had CNN back then and we were watching from the comfort of our houses in Vancouver, we would not see that. We would see Roman guards dressed in their imperial uniforms, and we would see religious leaders dressed in their big hats and robes. And we would see them carting off Christians, those who confess Christ, carting them off to prison, executing them, whatever it would be that we'd see. But we would not see the work of the enemy behind it. Paul reminds us of this in Ephesians 6, and he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." He's saying, you see a visible enemy, but you need to know that there is one who hates you in a greater way than that. One fantastic thing I see in this text here is that Jesus, who's the one who knows, he tells the church that there's coming a season of satanically inspired testing and imprisonment. Why it's fantastic is that he already knows. It's amazing. He knows they're going to be tested. He knows they're going to be killed. He knows that some will die because of their allegiance to him. And what does he do? Does he lift it? Does he take it away? Does he say, you were going to get in some trouble, but I stopped it because I'm the God of the universe? No, he says, I know what's coming. Endure till the end. Be obedient to death. He knows. And if he knows and he allows it to occur, it's for his glory. Please trust me in this and live this out and see this in the scriptures, that when something happens that we can't comprehend, that we can't understand, and he knows it's going to happen, it's because he's sovereign over it and he allows it to happen because somehow greater glory will be brought to him because of it. It's beyond our comprehension, but we are called to be faithful. I think we need to realize that the book of Revelation and part of how we are able to be so confident in the face of imminent danger and death is that we see that the book of Revelation culminates in the vision of New Jerusalem. We're given this vision of a renewed creation, free of sin, in the presence of God. The new heavens and the new earth. And we see this book, it begins with the vision of Jesus, and it takes a long and convoluted route through beasts and plagues. And then it ends with a vision of a completely restored world. One commentator said, "We need to keep the end in mind as we fight through the dark valleys of chaos and suffering." We need to keep the end in mind as we fight through the dark valleys of chaos and suffering. Need to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we see in this text that it says they would be tested for 10 days and then there would be tribulation. The 10 days thing is disputed, like everything in the book of Revelation, on what it actually means. But this much we're sure. 10 days meant a short season or 10 days. But what we need to see in this is that the king knew already. Jesus already knew it was coming. He's in total control. He knows the tribulation that's coming for them and that it's ultimately for his glory. There's another encouragement in this because Jesus makes the promise that those who are faithful will receive the crown of life. And then in verse 11, he says, to the one who conquers, The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This victory and conquering were major propaganda themes in the Roman Empire and in Revelation. Conquering means remaining faithful to Jesus despite persecution or martyrdom. Remaining faithful to Jesus despite anything that comes at you. It's not about worldly success or business accomplishment or wealth and health or living your best life now. If I hear one more pastor talk to me about conquering and it's over, you have too much body fat. You seem to conquer that, brother. Are you kidding me? Yes, I have too much body fat. Conquering means remaining faithful to Jesus in the face of potential martyrdom. Please don't tell me about how every day is Friday. Some of you don't know that book. So you Google it later and realize why I get mad. All right, I'm moving on. This is a picture of the goddess Nike. Some of you didn't know that. Nike, victory, the goddess of victory. She's holding in her left hand the laurel wreath or the crown of life. And Jesus is saying, please do not look to Rome. Please do not look to her false gods to provide for you what I am already promising. These propaganda themes of victory and conquering in their day, Jesus is saying, I will give you the crown of life. None of Rome's gods or goddesses can provide that for you. Walk with me. He's saying, I'm the one who promises that you who persevere unto death will share in the resurrection and enjoy protection from the second death. Well, what does that mean? You've probably heard many say, those who are born once die twice. Those who die twice are born, those who are born twice die once. Those who are born once die twice, meaning that we all have a natural birth. But if you are born naturally and reject Christ for your whole life, die, and on the day of judgment are risen and sent and damned to eternity. That's what he means. But you who are born once in a natural way and born twice in a supernatural birth, like Jesus said to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, that you who are born again, you who are born twice, you will only die once because the second death cannot touch you. So you will be born and you'll live your life and you will die and you'll be raised to judgment and on the last day and then you will be permitted and enjoy eternity forever. When this letter was written, it's believed that a man named Polycarp was the bishop over Smyrna. It was either when it was written or some years later, a few years later, Polycarp became the bishop over Smyrna, the church that was there. Some of you might know the history of Polycarp because he's a pretty famous Christian martyr, and he's been a great encouragement to many over the generations. He was a martyr in the second century, and he was actually a disciple and a companion of John, as we read historically. Probably in the year 156, the bishop Polycarp, who had fled from the city at the pleading of his congregation, was tracked down in his hiding place. The persecution mounted, the tribulation came, it was crushing weight, and his church convinced him, just go to the hills. So at the pleading of his church, he left, and he was tracked down there by the guards who were searching for him, and they found him, and they pulled him out, and instead of trying to run, or instead of trying to hide, when they found him, he offered them food and drink. Then he made a request that he could spend some time in prayer, and he retreated, as we read through the history, that he retreated for 2 hours of prayer, and then he came out, and he gave himself to his captors. And they took him, they threw him in a carriage, and they took him down to the amphitheater in front of the proconsul. The proconsul brought him in. He said, swear by the genius of Caesar, respect your years, because Polycarp was an old man. He said, swear by Caesar, and I will release you. Revile Christ, to which Polycarp said a very famous phrase. For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. For how then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And the proconsul persisted, and he said, swear by the genius of Caesar, I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them. And Polycarp said, then call them. And the proconsul said, you make light of the beasts. I will have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude. And angry Jews and Gentiles ran off to gather the wood. and they had a stake that they were about to fasten Polycarp to. And you know what he said to them when they were about to tie him to the stake where they were going to burn him alive? He said, "Do not tie me to the stake. My God will enable me to stand here firm in my faith." So they lit the fire around him, him not even being tied to the stake, and the flames began to consume him, but the wind came up, and the wind began to drive the flames away from him, actually prolonging his suffering, till at one point a soldier finally took pity on him and went and ran him through with a sword. See, how do you endure that kind of suffering, that kind of punishment? This kind of boldness only comes when you have a big Jesus. You want to stop being afraid and grow in faithfulness? Gaze toward a big Jesus. You will never be able to stand, and I will never be able to stand, in satanic testing and political and social and economic persecution with a small Jesus who is maybe unaware of what's going on around me. I will never be able to stand in the face of temptation and trial without having a king who says, "I know." Without saying, "My identity is in Christ and you can do nothing to me." You want to suffer well, you want to flourish in every setting, every circumstance that goes on, then have a big vision of Jesus. Make sure he's the Alpha and the Omega. Make sure that your Jesus is the one who walks amongst the lampstands, who knows his churches, whose hair is like white wool, it says in Revelation 1, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and whose voice is like the roar of many waters. Who holds the seven stars in his right hand, whose face is like the sun shining in full strength, and from whose mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Do you want to suffer well? Have a big Jesus. Your Jesus may be too small, too safe, too tame. He's the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, and he is not done with you. You may be at the mountaintop and you may be at the absolute pit of the valley. And wherever you're at, he knows. He's not done with you. He says to all who conquer, you hold a future hope and a future promise that is magnificent. See, the book of Revelation opens with the vision of Jesus and it continues with visions and worship of Jesus. And the book concludes with a vision of Jesus where it says one day we'll see his face. Revelation 22:4 says, those who are worshiping him, they will see his face. Yesterday, we were sitting on our deck in the patio set, and I was having lunch, and our two oldest daughters were there. Our daughters are 7, 5, and 3, roughly. And roughly, it's what dads say, right? I don't know. We have kids. They're like this, this, and this. Hopefully, Allison's busy doing something else. And Maria, our five-year-old, looked at me and she said, she kind of had a grin on her face, Dad, I have a big question for you. I was like, oh, okay. She said, Daddy, what does God look like? And like, as you parents who are here, you kind of like, crap. Like, how am I supposed to explain that to a five-year-old? I don't know. And Tasia, who's sitting across the table from me, sort of just looks, she kind of looks me off, kind of like, I got this one, Dad. She says, anything that we think about Jesus and how he looks right now is in our imagination. But Daddy, do you know that one day when we're in heaven, we get to see his face and we'll know what he looks like. And I was just sitting there, I've been studying this for days and I'm just wrecked. I'm like, yeah, that's a good answer. Guys, there is no greater promise in the scriptures than Revelation 22:4, where it says that all the accursed things will be gone. In a new creation, we will see his face. There's no greater promise in all of Scripture than sin vanquished. Whatever you're going through, gone. You want to put your trust in a Jesus who says in Revelation 21:5, I am making all things new. You want to put your trust in a God who promises at the end that after all we can go through, after all the enemy can throw at us, after every trial, temptation, failure, and success, that we have a God who's making all things new. That after any persecution from family, old friends, coworkers, bosses, business associates, political entities, activist groups, mockers, scoffers, professors, and people that just flat out don't know any better, that we will see his face. This is how you endure the crushing weight of the pressure of the life of faith. And is it joy? Yes. It's overwhelming joy. And is it hard? Yes. At times, overwhelmingly. But we have a God who knows, and a God who's renewing, and a God who's restoring, and a God who's reconciling, and a God who promises a fantastic future for all who are His. We're called to fight alternative allegiance in our lives, and we're called to fight the alternative identities that we try to take on. Our allegiance is ultimately to one King alone, and we bow in worship to none but Jesus. See, as the church, we find our identity in Christ. And as the church, we are reminded that Jesus knows the crushing pressure of our circumstances. And as the church, that we must live our lives with the promised end in mind, because we serve a King who still walks amongst His churches. But when we lose our allegiance and identity in Christ, it's because we're losing it through worship of other idols, other gods. We must anchor ourselves in this allegiance and identity through our worship of Jesus. Nelson J. Craybill, who wrote a commentary on Revelation, says, "The central strategy in Revelation for strengthening the church in Asia Minor is for believers to draw close to Christ in worship." Would you rise with me this morning as we respond and worship our King?